looking at what makes up mankind, and let me make a note of something I wanted to say later. Good, all kinds of announcements for later. And what, if you'll turn real quickly, we're going to do this very quickly, and then we're going to get into some new material today. If you'll turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter and the 23rd verse, we're just going to look at two of our proof texts. This is one that tells us in one verse that all three parts of man, and you have in the 23rd verse, right in the middle of it, there's a bunch of other good doctrine in this verse, talking about that God wants, that may the God, the quality of peace, set you apart wholly. And that word holy should have a colon after it, because it explains what the whole, what makes up mankind, and or each of the individuals he's writing to, your whole spirit. Now, whole would go with the soul and your whole body. In other words, Romans 12:2, when we dedicate ourselves to priestly service, we have to do it entirety, and that would be then include the entire person there. So this is the verse we come to prove that there are three parts of man. One other proof verse is over in Hebrews, the 4th chapter, in the 12th verse. And in this verse, there's, again, a whole bunch of doctrine. And in this verse, we see that the most theologies that don't make a difference between soul and spirit are not really ascertaining what Scripture is speaking of. And this, there's a lot more in this verse, but that's what we want to look at, that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit. For this word from God is living and energetic and sharper than any two-edged sword, in the sense of passing through, as far as division, the soul and the spirit, just as the joints and the marrow are different, and is a critic, that's the word from God, of the enthusiasms and the intents, the ideas of a heart. And we're going to get into heart today, so this is a good verse for introduction. But before we start, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do appreciate the fact that there are those that want to look there and see what you have for them, and we thank you for that. Amen. If you'll recall then, as we defined it, and we're not going to go back and show the verses, hopefully you remember some of them, that the soul has three aspects to it. One, it's the animating principle through the blood, Leviticus 17. It is also the emotional seat. So whenever we feel emotional, we know it's coming from our soul. And it interprets the senses, the five senses. Now, remember, the soul is not saved, but that doesn't mean that in and of itself it's unrighteous. It just is neutral, and it is the sin nature that attacks the soul. We have a verse for that. Then the second part that we've talked about, and we spent a lot of time on it, is our spirit, the human spirit. And remember, most of the time in the King James, they have this correct. And I think it's 95, 98% of the time, they have it correct that if it's a little s, it's the human spirit. And the human spirit is the seat of rationale. Now, the last couple weeks, we've been looking at the body, the human body, and one of, there's just one part I'm left out about the resurrection body, and then we'll get it onto some other material today. But we are to view, this is important, we are to view the current body we're in as a tent, as a temporary dwelling for our person that allows us to express our personhood. We're not to see this as a permanent thing. And it's really difficult. I have to remind myself all the time that when we look at somebody and we see their body, we're not seeing them. We're seeing where they dwell. That's Scripture. And as you get older and look in the mirror, you'll be glad for that truth. Because I'm still the same person inside that I was when my body was much younger. Now, that permanent body, that we anticipate is, let's look over in First John, the third chapter. I want to show you a verse we didn't get to. In First John, the third chapter, what I'm going to do is show you the rationale or the reason that this doctrine is important. Why is it important for me to view my body as a temporary tent? Well, that allows me to see my sojourn in earth as just part of my existence as a person. Why is it important for me to see this body as temporary? Because then I'm going to look forward to my resurrection or glorified body. Now, why is it important? This is scripture. Why? I'm going to show you a verse. We didn't get to it last week. Why is it important for a Christian to realize that they're going to have a resurrected body like Christ? And I'm going to show you that that has ramifications in the present. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, we are the born ones. We're in the family of God. It doth not yet appear, this is out on the outside, what we shall be. And what it's saying here, this is putting together lots of study that we've looked at. What now that we look like on the outside is the what Adam looked like after his fall. But that's not how we're going to look in the future. Why? Because the image is going to be restored and we're going to be luminaries. But we intellectually know that when he, that is Christ, shall appear or be manifest, we shall be like him. And we're going to have a body similar, that's why we studied his resurrection body, to him, like his. For we shall see him as it is. And so we'll have new mental capabilities, visual capabilities. Right now in First Timothy 6:16, it says that if we saw Christ right now, we couldn't see him. But in our resurrected body, we'll be able to appreciate his glory and see him for what he is. Why is all this important? Verse 3. Everyone that hath this hope. The hope is a promise of a resurrection body like Christ. So the hope in verse 3 goes back to the promise in verse 2 that we're going to have a resurrected body like Christ. Now, why is it important for Rich Schaefer to walk around and think, this is my temporary body, this is just a tent, I'm going to have a permanent body in the future? Why is that important? Rest of the verse. Now, you got in the King James, purified. It's the word holy, they didn't know how to put it in a verb. It just means set apart. Everyone that hath this hope in him, and we're going to see later that's in your heart, holifies or sets yourself apart, even as Christ is set apart. So one way, and we're going to get into the world system in the next few weeks, one way to stay separate from the world system is to focus on the fact that we're going to have a resurrected body. And that keeps us pure here in the present. Now, purified means set apart. And if you've been around me, you've heard it. I tell kids all the time that are Christians, you're different. Just go ahead and realize you're different than the world. And as Christians, when we walk out on a regular basis and we anticipate our future body, whether it be resurrected or whether it be changed at the live generation, when we anticipate that, it sets us apart. Now, in this context, I'm not going to get into it, it sets us apart from sin dominating our life. Sets us apart to God, away from sin. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the resurrected body, I want to clean up one thing I got wrong. When I was taking a little poke at a friend of mine who writes, and I just said it wrong, and I was analyzing what I said later. I said he writes at the end of his emails, he'll write, listening for the Trump. That's not what he writes. He writes, listening for the shout. And I always laugh because if you read, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 15 and go over to John 6, I think it's 6, yeah, John, no, uh, John 5, verse 28, John 5, 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, which all, that's all human bodies that are in the grave, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done fallow or emptiness unto the resurrection of condemnation. So if you write at the end of your email listening for your voice, what you're saying is you want to be part of the dead generations at Christ's return. You're not anticipating being the live generation. So I always write back. No, I only did it two or three times. I said, so you plan on being dead. I plan on being the live generation. Now, that's important because when we get over to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52, it's the trumps that change the bodies. Now, let's get this straight, and then we'll read the verse. It's Christ's human voice that calls the bodies out of the grave, not the persons. He's going to call the body. I'm going to show that to you. He's going to call the bodies out of the grave. It's the trump that changes those bodies, the glorified bodies. Got it? So Christ calls the bodies forth, and it's the trumps that change them. And you have two trumps here. That's verse 52. In a moment, in an atom of time, on one hand, at the last trump. Now, this is going to be the second trump, and last in the Greek doesn't mean, in the English, last is a superlative, which means three or more. In the Greek, it can be the last can be a comparative. It's a little different. So this is a very important concept. The last trump is going to, so he starts off with the last. This gets people all upset. The last trump, going back in the verse, is the one that changes the live generation into a glorified body. At the last trump. At the last trump goes back to the verse 51, for I show you a mystery, something never before told, that on one hand, not all bodies shall sleep or die, but we, now here's our subject, we shall be changed in a moment. There shouldn't be a verse division there. In the moment, in a twinkling or an atom of time, at the last trump. So the live generation gets saved at the last trump. Now they have a good punctuation here. Now it's going to go back to the first trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall rise forth. So now you have the first trump, and I'm going to prove this. So the first trump is where those that are asleep, those bodies rise. And remember, Christian bodies, when they're in the grave, are pictured as being asleep because it's a temporary, from God's point of view, thousands of years don't mean much. If it's a temporary, situation. Now, if you go to keep something over in 1 Corinthians 15, and go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, what makes bodies change? Trumps. You got that? That's over, and it's going to be so quick that it's the smallest division of time that humans can make up. Now go over to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now what's the shout? That's where the dead bodies come from. Fourth, and the voice from an archangel, we won't get into that, and by the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise firstly. So that second, that trump that's mentioned in the last part of verse 52 in 1 Corinthians is here called the first trump. So the dead have to rise first. Then it's very clear over in 1 Corinthians, those that are alive rise second. Now how quick is this? Boom, boom. It's as quick as any human can imagine, and it's called an atom of time, A-T-O-M. An atom of time. So the dead rise with the first, or no, I said it wrong. The dead rise with a shout from Christ. That's in both sections. The dead change their bodies with the first trump. They change firstly. Then the last trump changes the live generation. So there's two trumps. Now, keep your finger in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. One more thing. Now, go back to verse 51. We shall not all sleep. And then let's go back to the talking about the bodies that are dead, last part of verse 52. And the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That means no blood with a glorified body. And we, he's talking about the live generation, shall be changed. But when we want to focus on the dead shall be raised incorruptible. What on planet Earth, what gets raised from the dead is a human body. I better get him with at least two arms and 2 feet. It's a body. Okay, Rich Schaefer, let's say I pass away today, and Christ comes back tomorrow. Rich Schaefer's body is resurrected. Is Rich Schaefer down here? Answer that in your mind. If my body gets resurrected, at just as it's being resurrected, is Rich Schaefer down here? Go back to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. And since we are, now that's Paul making himself part of the live generation at Christ's coming. This is the coming in the air, not the second coming. Believing that Jesus, he died and he rose, even so also, this is a second group, them which sleep. Now, what is sleeping? It's the bodies that are sleeping of the dead that are in the earth. So if I pass away today and Christ comes back tomorrow, Rich Schaefer's body is down here sleeping in the grave. That's 1 Thessalonians 15:51 and part of 52 and 53. Now, I'm going to ask it again. Don't answer this out loud because you might get it wrong. We'll show you. Is Rich Schaefer in the grave? 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we are believing that Jesus Christ, he died and he rose, also them which are asleep. What's them asleep? That's my body. In Jesus will Jesus... Now, how... This in... Jesus there in the King James is it's a dia, it means through. And I'm not going to, well, let's do it. Why is there a phrase, sleep through Jesus? Okay, we got a finger in 1 Corinthians 15, I knew that. We have a finger in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go over to Revelation 1:18. This is where we get the, why we know what, this is a very select bunch of people. Who sleeps through Jesus? This is not true of unsaved people. Revelation 1. So, these dead bodies are sleeping, really, it should be through Jesus. Talking about his humanity, stressing the humanity, the Savior who died for us, but it also mentions his resurrection there. Now, in Revelation 1, verse 18, this is Christ. I am he that liveth and became dead one. Behold, I am alive into the age from the ages. I believe, or I accent to that. And I, Christ, have the keys to Hades, and the reason, according to over in Matthew 16, Christ has the keys to Hades, because the church won't go there. And what has he got the keys to? And of death. So Christ has the keys to death. Now we can put this together with over in Hebrews, turn to Hebrews, the second chapter. Christ has the keys of death for Christians. And because Christ has the keys of death for Christians, our sainthood is completely different than Old Testament saints. If you recall, we spent some time where David was scared of dying. And so he acts like he claws at the wall and spits at the mouth so that they think he's crazy and won't kill him. But over, that's back in, I can't get it off the top of my head. But over in Hebrews, the second chapter, it talks about our salvation in contrast to Old Testament saints. Verse 14, forasmuch as the children are partakers of flesh, human, and blood, he, Christ himself, otherwise took part of the same, that through death, that's the process of death, he, Christ, might nullify him, having the power of death, that is the devil. So prior to the cross and the work of the cross, Satan was in charge of death. After the cross, Christ takes that authority away from him, symbolized by the keys, Revelation 1:20, and when a Christian dies, it's Christ that turns the key. You have no idea how much comfort that truth is to me. I got a mother that's almost 97 years old, and I know that she's going to go the exact moment Christ wants her to go. Not when I want her to go, not when it's convenient for us, but when Christ wants her to go. So, now let's go back over to 1 Thessalonians 4:14. Those that sleep through, not in, those that sleep, this is not position, this is agency. Why do Christians die? Revelation 1:18, Christ turns the key. Why is that important? Hebrews 2, that means that Christians don't fear death like Old Testament saints. Don't go back and say that you, if you act like David, you're doing good. Okay, you go around and literally mess around the way David did in the Old Testament, you're going to be dead in the New Testament, in my opinion. David was not spiritual. He didn't have an indwelling Holy Spirit. He's not an example for Christians. David was not a Christian. He was a man after God's own heart under law. But when we come over the New Testament, now our final end is always designated by Christ himself, and it's in the realm of his humanity. That's why over in 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says that those that sleep by the agency through death of Jesus. What does it say after that? Now he's coming from heaven. We are believing that Jesus who died and he rose, even so also them which are asleep through Jesus will God, and here I think it's talking about Christ's deity, bring together with him. So wait a minute. My body gets resurrected down here and its permanent state. Clean that one up a little bit. And Christ is coming back, and Christ has Rich Schaefer up here, the person. But the body's down here. Got it? So when he calls the body forth, I'm not going to get into it. It's the Holy Spirit that's going to connect my person to my new body. Now, by the way, Rich Schaefer coming back with Christ, if I pass away today and he comes back tomorrow, that's our scenario here. Rich Schaefer coming back with Christ is going to be housed in a body because I'll never be naked. But that personhood is going to be put in this body, and it's all going to be in an atom of time, the smallest divisible time that humans can, beyond human imagination. So let's do it again. The body comes forth via Christ's voice. Got verses for that. The body gets changed into a glorified permanent body by, if it's a sleep body, by the first trump. Remember the word, the adverb firstly. 1 Thessalonians, there's a reason for that, by the way. Verse 16. First trump. The person here at the exact jiffy, I'm going to go to a real mathematical term here. At the exact jiffy, that body gets glorified, the person is housed in it. Because the person wasn't in this dead body down here. The person was up here with Christ. I think that is so rich that these two passages just go together like hand in glove. Christ brings the body, the person back, the body's down here, and the person is resurrected incorruptible in an incorruptible body. So that's the kind of ties up what we did for last week. And I want to reiterate in 1 John, it's coming to me, 1 John, the third chapter and the third verse, that if we focus on the fact that we will have a resurrection body like Christ, and that we will see him as he is, that sets us apart. It has the function of setting us apart from sin, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis, we're set apart to God. Now, if you're set apart to God, that does leave sin behind in that context. But the emphasis is that if you want to dedicate your life to God, the way to do it is to focus what God has for your body in the future. That's 1 John 3:3. And it they translate it purifies, but it should be holified, which isn't a word. So it sets us apart and makes us different here on this earth. Let me say it one more time then, just to go recap. When Christ comes back, there's a bunch of other stuff that happens in 1 Thessalonians 4. The archangel tells Satan to get out of the way because it's his domain. But what we're focusing on is Christ in the realm of his humanity says, come forth from the grave. When those bodies come forth from the grave, the first trump will change the dead generations. The last trump or second trump that we know about, remember, it's a superlative in English, but doesn't have to have three or more in the Greek. In the Greek, you can use the word last between two. In English, you can't. At the last trump, the live generation will be changed. That whole sum total of all that time is so quick, nobody will know that it happened at a different sequence. Then the live generation, along with the dead generations of bodies, not persons, because they came back with Jesus, will rise up together to be with him in the air. Succinct and different from the second coming where Christ sets his feet on Mount Olives. His human feet on Mount Olives. Completely separate concept. I'm looking around here for my... here it is. So that was something that we didn't get to last week. And it is a purifying effect on our life or a holifying effect on our life. Now, we want to go back to looking at the parts of man. And on your chart, you have the three circles where you have body, which we looked at the body, and there's all kinds of bodies. There's a body before the fall. There's a body after the fall. There's intermediate bodies now in the third heaven. They're in other places, but we won't get into that right now. And there'll be a resurrection body, but we studied mostly our resurrection body recently. Then we saw the soul, the seat of emotion, the life-sustaining aspect, and the interpreter of five senses. We saw the human spirit, the seat of rationale. Now we're going to start looking at some dynamics or that of interactions of some of these things. Now, what we'll need to know today is that the body is where the brain is, hopefully, and the soul, we have to remember, is where the emotions are, and hopefully the brain it has something to do with thinking. In reading the news today, I'm not sure that's always true, so that's why I expressed it in the subjunctive, that I hope that that's what's happening. Now, what we're going to look at today is a, and I'm having, words fail me in sometimes with modern, not you all, but with modern people. When I say metaphor, I mean there's something, substance in our life that Scripture shows us that we understand in our everyday experience to picture, not the same as, but to picture something else so that we can get a concept of it. And today we're going to look at, Today we're going to look at the concept of a heart from Scripture. Now we have a little song that we sing, and I'm going to repeat it just so, and I'm not going to sing it, but I'm going to repeat it just so I can drive home a point. In that song that we sing in the morning service, exercise for kids, I have the love of Jesus down in my heart. Now, it won't fit the music, so I'm not saying you have to do it. But for you adults, I'm going to tell you the heart that we're going to look at in Scripture is not down here pumping blood. And in fact, I looked up all 154 uses of heart in the New Testament, and not once is it referring to the human organ. It's always a metaphor about how humans operate and how humans make decisions. We'll get more specific on that definition in a minute. But if we can get a definition from Scripture of what heart is, now not out of ISBE or anywhere else, we'll get it out of Scripture, then we can go look at some very difficult passages that people mess up all the time, and we'll see, oh, that's no big deal. And I'm telling you, Matthew 5 will be clear as a bell if you understand what a heart is. Matthew 15 will be clear as a bell, and these are passages that people get upset about. So let me say it again. The heart, which everybody I'm going to just say without exception, everybody that the New Testament was written to knew what a heart was in an animal, because they did not go to Safeway to get their chicken. They did not go there to get their lamb. And hopefully most of them didn't eat pork in the early ages and all that. Although they could have after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. So they knew what a heart was. So God takes, along with all the authors of the New Testament, we're not going to just confine it to Paul, he'll take something that's in their area of experience, and they own, in fact, if you think about it, even the Incas and the Mayas, we climbed up, and that's where we sacrificed your stepdad at the top of one of those pyramids. And they even had it figured out where they could, even with their stone knives, they could cut it open and pull the heart out, and they would actually have it in their hands beating. So they knew that that was a center of life in terms of a pump. Even primitive societies know that a heart is very important to human, to life, animals or humans or whatever, a higher organism's life, as opposed to plants. So God takes this idea that's in everybody's everyday's experience, where a heart is central to a living organism, and says, okay, now I'm going to use it as a metaphor. And I'm going to show you that from Scripture. And I'm going to tell you right out. Heart in Scripture, I didn't do all the Old Testament, but I know it's harmonious to the New Testament, there might be exceptions in the Old Testament, is always used metaphorically. So if we really sang the song accurately, and I'm not telling you to change it because you couldn't get the beat in there, you got the love of Jesus up in your heart. And we're going to prove that from Scripture. Now, the heart contains three major things that we want to look at. The heart has to do with thinking or the mind. If you'll turn to Mark, the second chapter, I'll show you a passage that proves that. Mark, the second chapter, and this has to do with thoughts that come through the mind. Then we'll see that it has to do with the emotion, and then it has to do with will. This is not, I'll give you an exact definition later, but heart in Scripture is used to describe how men operate, or women, how humans operate, and why they do stuff, and how they do it inside of them. It describes how they operate. So in Mark, then, the second chapter, and we're looking to see heart from Scripture, and remember it's metaphorical, so, and I'm telling you right now, think of it as being in your head, because if it involves thinking, hopefully that's where it's at. And we'll look at the first verse. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised, or actually voiced. And I think, if I remember right, this is the word for talking, that he was in a house, not the house. And straightway, this is Jesus, many were gathered together, inasmuch as there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as around the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they came unto him, bringing one who was sick of palsy. Palsy would be a paralytic, somebody that's paralyzed. Modern terms, if you need a mind picture, probably had a stroke and was completely incapacitated, laying there, breathing, but not able to move anything, which was born of four. That's how I get that, because if four people had to carry him, nothing was working. And when they could come not near unto him for the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven you." But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning. Now, you see that word reasoning? This is the idea of logically contemplating, or it can be negative too, disputing. It has a negative connotation, although not always just negative, dialogizomai. It has to do with the fact that their logic, they're trying to apply logic to it like mathematics, but they're disconcerted. Next verse. Why does this man speak blasphemy? Now, it's true. If he was not deity, he should have been stoned. Got it? Let me say it another way. If he was not the Messiah of Psalm 2, he should be stoned under law. But it always amazes me that Jews had gone along and not participated in the capital punishment of law for years, and all of a sudden when John and Jesus come along, they're going to get all lawish again. But they hadn't done it for years. Except when they got a little hacked off. Why? Who can forgive sins but God only? Hey, yeah, you got that right. So let's do it this way. Jehovah's Witnesses today and Mormons say that Jesus is not equal to God the Father. These unbelieving Pharisees had more sense than they do. Okay? And immediately when Jesus perceived, this word for perceived is he had the full experiential knowledge. Now I'm going to tell you, they're going to look at him and see a human. But when I read the next verse, I'm telling you he's moving in the realm of his divine consciousness because he's going to read their minds. Remember, he could move in his human consciousness when he faced death. It was making him sweat. But he can move in the realm of his divine consciousness, not simultaneously, and read people's minds. Let me just drive that home another way. If you go to John, the 13th chapter particularly, you see where Jesus, and before that, Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. That would be in the realm of his divine consciousness. When in the realm of his human consciousness, he finally figures out that Judas is the one that betrays him, it really upsets him. You see, he moved back and forth. He knew, as God, he knows the past, present, and future all at the same time and keep them separate. As a human, he was finite and only could understand and know what his divine consciousness would reveal to him. Why is that important? Because Jesus, in the realm of his humanity, had to face death out of obedience, not knowing he would be soon resurrected. Psalm 22, verse 8, Mark 2. And immediately when Jesus fully experientially knew in his spirit, in his human spirit. So what we have here is his divinity is revealing to his humanity some information in his human spirit. I like the way that you see how in the King James, they have the lowercase s. They got it right, didn't they? That they so reasoned, this is the word for dialogizomai, that they were thinking about it logically, but they were concerned about it. They wanted to deliberate or dispute it. Within themselves, so they hadn't said a thing. He's reading their minds. He said unto them, why do you dispute? Now they hadn't said a thing. Why are you disputing or contending these things in your heart? So here we can prove that the mind, which accesses the brain of the body, now also the person's involved. Now I'm going to say this. The person interacts with the heart, but the image, the metaphor of the heart is separate from a person, okay? It's how you, it's more in motivation, how you operate. We're going to see that it has to do with motives, a lot of motives involved with heart. So what Jesus is saying in the realm of his deity, he's saying, reading their minds, and he's saying, why are you coming up with reasons to doubt me? Why are you coming up with reasons to dispute me and be more accurate? In your heart. So we can prove then the thinking and the mind is part of a heart. Do you see that here? Okay, we could go to some others, but we won't. Now let's look at emotion. Let's go to John 14. So when we put these all three together, we're going to see what a heart is. In John 14, verse 1, this is the night before Jesus dies. Jesus has told him 6, maybe 7 times, depending on whether there's repetition in the Gospels, that he's going to die, he's going to be buried, and he's going to be raised again. In Matthew, the 16th chapter, Peter says, stop talking that way, right after he tells him he's the Messiah. So he shows faith in knowing he's the Messiah. Then he says, knock it off, Lord, don't talk that way. So let me ask you this. Did the disciples, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, believe that Jesus Christ was going to die and be buried and raised again? No, they didn't have the gift of faith for that truth. Keep your finger here and go back to Luke 18. Luke 18. Now, Luke 18 occurs within a week of Jesus' death. So, you know what we're proving here is that the disciples weren't Christians before Pentecost. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the fruit from the Spirit. They couldn't appropriate all promises by faith as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Luke 18, verse 31. Now, I'm telling you, this is about a week before he goes to the cross. And then he took unto him the 12... This would include Judas, and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted upon. I think we in modern English would say spat, although it's not a verb I've conjugated a whole lot. Verse 33. And they, the Gentiles, shall scourge him and shall put him to death, and the third day he shall raise himself. That's a future middle voice. So this is one place we can prove that Christ raised himself. I got other verses that say it's the Holy Spirit that made his human body alive by joining his person back to his human body. And I got two other verses that say the Father raised him. Who raised Christ? The Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Yeah. Okay, verse 34. They said, this is good news. We now are Christians because we believe the Roman road. Is that what it says? No. Three different ways he says these guys said didn't have a clue. And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them. Third way. Didn't get it the first two. Let's do it in a third way. What do you say? Third time's a charm. Neither knew they the things that were spoken. So, when we get over to John 14, 1, they know that something's not right. They know it ain't working. Something's amiss here. They do not have faith, because they hadn't been given it, that don't worry, Christ will be back in 3 days. They can't figure that out. They have no clue. And they're upset. So Jesus says to them in verse 1 of chapter 14, stop, stop letting your heart be agitated. Why are they agitated? Because he's saying he's going to die and they think that's nuts. Peter actually says, don't talk that way. If we put it in modern English. And Jesus says to him, stop being agitated. On what basis does he tell him to stop being agitated? Not the basis that he's going to be raised again the third day. Not in this, not right here. Because he knows they can't handle it. How does he tell him to stop being agitated? And were they agitated? In their heart. They're emotionally distraught. They've seen miracles. They can't put together that this guy that did the miracles must mean he's God, must mean that everything's going to work out. What does it take to put that together? Faith. They didn't have the faith to do it. And at this point, the Holy Spirit didn't give it to them because they didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So in the realm of their emotion, they're distraught. They're very agitated. And God, the Son, does not say, stop being agitated because I'm going to give you the gift of faith. How does he say it here? You believe in God, meaning the Father, in the same way believe in me. What he's saying is, you haven't put it together, but I'm equal to the Father. Just because I'm the Messiah, Peter, doesn't mean I'm not equal to the Father. Hence, no Mormon is saved that believes their doctrine. Hence, no Seventh-day Adventists. No, excuse me, I said that wrong. There are some of those. That no Jehovah's Witnesses are saved that believe that Jesus is just another. And no buddy from the religion of peace that believes that Jesus is just another prophet, equal to Muhammad, almost equal to Muhammad, is saved. Because he here says, because I'm equal to the Father, believe in me the same way, then don't sweat what's going to happen. But where were they having their emotion? That's where I got sidetracked. Where's their emotion here? In their heart. So the heart is a figurative term used in Scripture to depict how humans operate, how they're motivated in the realm of thinking, how they're motivated. It's really more towards motivation the more I study it. I'm telling you, I went through all 153 passages. No, let me do it right. 154 words in 144 passages because 10 verses have it twice. No, 5 verses have it twice. I'll get my math right here. So it depicts how we operate in our mind and our emotion. Now let's pick up will. And I didn't want to confuse you, but we could put it this way. Wills. Because this involves, we're going to see it, involves planning ahead, and it involves thelo and bulomai. So I don't want to get sidetracked. But let's turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And what I'm teaching here is all verses are harmonious in Scripture. Let's do it another. You're not going to find a verse to prove that what I taught out of these verses are wrong. Not unless you go to the book of Maccabees or Bell and the Dragon or something like that. Book of Enoch, Gospel of Thomas. Those are the main ones they're perpetrating today. I should mention, just since I got flippant, the Gospel of Thomas is really being pushed now in some circles, and it's nothing but Tommy rot. What they did in seminary, when we were studying Daniel, which I think Bell and the Dragon was written about that time, they had us read in the original, which I could do at that time, a chapter of Daniel, which is in the Aramaic and in Hebrew. And then we would read a chapter of Bell and the Dragon, and it was just like night and day. And I'm telling you, if you, even in the English, I'm not telling you to do this because it's a waste of time, but if you wanted to read like a chapter in Luke, for instance, and you read a chapter in or two in the Gospel of Thomas, you'll see the difference. Now, let me do it right. The Holy Spirit will show you the difference in the New York second, okay? Because it's a completely different deal. Okay, will, 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. This is a peculiar word for will. This is the word to choose ahead of time. It's pro argio, and it has to do with deciding beforehand. I'm not going to get into it today, but one of the things that in Christian life, I really want to teach this, and I'm going to get sidetracked one of these Sundays on purpose. One of the things in the Christian life we're supposed to do is to analyze situations before they happen and predetermine how we're going to act in that situation. I almost got a little... okay. 1 Corinthians 9:7. You know, the tithing people hate this verse. That's why I like it. This verse does not say, give your 10% whether you like it or not. And you know, down south, they used to argue whether the 10%, because they like to live under law, that's why they have their blue laws, they would argue whether the 10% was before income tax or after. I guarantee you that was one of the biggest fights in the churches, because they needed that gem, because a gem would glorify God. Oh, you didn't know that? Texas churches, I don't know about any, if they have over 150 people, have a full-size gym. And they don't square dance there. Yet. I remember we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Let's go back to verse 6 to get the context. This is talking about Christian giving. But this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. This is the misuse of this verse where you'll get in on TBN, where that if you send money into them, God calls that planting, and you plant, like if you send Benny the hen, if you send him $100, that's like planting a seed, and God will send you $1,000. And they'll actually come out and give you numbers on that stuff. They misuse this verse, but they didn't read the next verse. Shall reap sparingly, and he that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. And the word for bountifully has the word of being well spoken of. It doesn't say you're going to get more. So what it's saying is, if you give to God, God's going to speak well of you. If you don't give to God when you had auto, because that's defined when you should give in the next verse, God can't speak well of you. Got it? That's all it's saying. It doesn't say if you give Benny the hen $100, you're getting $1,000 back. Although, I'll tell you, even if I listen to that and I just let my mind flow, they even almost convinces me sometimes. Those guys are good salesmen. They really are. That's how they wear their suits. That cost more than my house, some of them. Verse 9. As it is written, verse 7. Every man, this is talking about giving, as he chooses in his heart. This word choose is it's got a pro in front of it. It's something you do ahead of time. So like what it's saying is, let me just put it like a T-I-S-T-S. If you're going to give on Sunday, and I'll come back to that because I got a provision for that too. You should have planned out before you get there and not just give because you feel guilty because the pastor has a hole in his suit coat. Every man according as he picks, chooses ahead of time. Where do you pick things out? Where do you decide ahead of time? In your Bible, where does it say? In your heart. Let him give, that's a good ellipsis, not grudgingly or out in, or of necessity. That means, and I'm going to say it like the Bible says it, if some, and you've heard this before, if somebody comes into the church and gives money and they don't think they got their money's worth or they go home and feel bad about it, let me know, we'll get it back to you. Because that's grudgingly. Grudgingly, for necessity, for the this is one of the ways you want God to love you. For God loves a hilarious giver. Now, just as an aside, Pastor Owen and I and Tim's here can verify this. Dan can verify it. We have no idea who gives what, and don't want to know. I've been in too many churches where the lawyer who had a bunch of money, or the doctor had a bunch of money, got treated differently than the rest of the people in the church, and that's not right. So when you choose ahead of time to do something, and that's where the Christian life should be, it should be planned ahead of time, how can you decide a lifestyle if you don't choose ahead of time what your lifestyle is going to be? That's in Galatians 5. Turn, if you will, to Acts 11 chapter. Acts 11 chapter in the 19th verse. Or excuse me, yeah, 11 chapter in the 19th verse. This is, I'm going to skip through this. They went around in Phoenicia in Cyprus in Antioch preaching the word, verse 19. None of the, but to the Jews only. You should underline that. Now, This is like 10 or 15 years after Christ on the Mount tells them to go to the uttermost part of the earth. They really went, really, didn't they? It says to the Jews only. And then they go around, verse 22. And the tidings of these things came to the ears of the church, which is in Jerusalem. Now, what's happening is these Gentiles are getting saved up in Antioch and over in the Mideast, what we call the Near East. And the people and Jews are thinking, hey, those Gentiles are getting saved. Let's go figure out what's going on. And they sent Barnabas to go check it out, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came, had seen the grace of God, and he saw that it was applied to Gentiles, the Jews that were up there, I misspoke, and had exhorted them all, and with purpose, you see this word purpose, of heart, they would cleave to the Lord. Now, what this word purpose here has the idea of predetermination. Now, why would it be necessary for these new converts who are, I misspoke, who are Jews, because that's what it says, preaching to the Jews only. Why would it be important for them to pre-decide or to predetermine that they should cleave to the Lord? Well, I forgot to read that verse back in verse 19. I forgot to emphasize it. Now that they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose around Stephen. So the balance here is they could be persecuted, but they had to determine ahead of time that they were going to stick to the Lord regardless of the persecution. You got it here? So the predetermination, that's the important thing, predetermining what they were going to do ahead of, okay, they're going to come to the door and they're going to say, am I a Christian? What am I going to do if that happens? They had to predetermine what was going to happen. Or if I'm out in the Jewish culture, you need to know, if you came out as a Christian, I hate to use it that way, if you came out as a Christian, you all of a sudden were cut off from all the commerce. You couldn't trade. You couldn't make a living. But they had to predetermine, no matter what happened, they would stick to the Lord. Where did they do it in this verse? In their heart. So when they predetermine, we've seen two words. We haven't seen the word thelo, and very quickly, let's do another word that has to do with determination that's in the heart. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. 1 Corinthians, the fourth chapter. This is at the rapture, prior, after we get glorified bodies, prior to making it to the third heaven. All of our dead works are going to be taken care of so that when we get to the third heaven, we'll be presented as a spotless bride. And one of the things that's going on here is it's saying in this context, and then we'll read the verse, that really, and you'll hear this from me and Pastor Arn over and over again, as Christians, we are to judge acts as unrighteous or righteous. If you do something wrong, I'll tell you. But Scripture is very clear. I can't discern your motives. I don't know why you did that. Sometimes I don't know why I did that. That's why I study the Bible, figure myself out as best as can. But who knows why somebody did something? Christ, the only one. So I'm going to tell you to drive this home. I am totally against all hate crimes because to me, any crime's hate. How do you know how much he hated the person? By whether they shot him, beat him, or whatever, pillaged? Because what's wrong with our judicial system is we're judging motive. And Scripture says you can't judge another person's motive. But one person can. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. This is talking at the Bema seat. Bema seat, you get up there and you say, man, I sure did a good thing there. And Jesus will say, no, here's your motive. Here's what it's worth. Therefore, stop judging. Now he's talking about judging his apostleship before the time, that's a point of time, until the Lord comes, put an S on that, who, the Lord, will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make plain. That's how he does it at the Bema seat. Make plain. Now, this is the word for counsels. This is the determination, how you determine stuff. Where do you determine stuff in this verse? The determining stuff. This is Boulay. The determining of the heart. So when I plan ahead, that's why I have wills here. I got three different words we used for will here. There's actually a fourth one we'll show you eventually. When I plan ahead, when I point ahead, or when I determine to do something, it's done in the heart. So in recap, the heart is a metaphor that pictures how a person and why a person thinks or uses their mind, their emotion, and their will. When any one of these three are used, it's called your heart. Now, just to tell you where we're going, does anybody have one of those charts that has the three circles? Do you notice down on the bottom it has heart and has one and two? It's going to get even more complicated. This is just the general idea of a heart. We're going to get into the specifics of what happens when we're saved. And I'll just tell you, there's a verse that says he shines a light in our heart. That's over in 2 Corinthians 4. And so the heart of a new person, of a New Testament saint gets changed. Okay, our Father, we thank you for this spiritual food, and we thank you for the fact that not just because, but since your Son in the realm of his humanity was raised from the dead, so will we, and we thank you for that. Amen.